Good morning. How is everyone today? Excellent. There was a general murmur of assent. That's a good thing. It's good to be together today. I've been looking forward to this. It's been a wonderful week, a difficult week for some, and a wonderful week for others. But it's always great to be back together with our family to worship together, to sing and praise and glorify God and encourage one another. So I always look forward to Sundays with my church family. To be here and to be with you guys. We're continuing our discussion about the idea of Sabbath and what does it mean. And so we have this sermon and then one more sermon after this one looking at what is this idea of Sabbath as God calls us to rest, because it seems to be more than just rest. There's a lot more wrapped up in that idea. And so today we're going to take it from a different point of view as well as we take a look. And so Roy and I are going to tag team part of this along the way. And you'll get to hear from both of the voices this morning, and you get to decide whose part's better. So, just kidding. There, it's Roy's, by the way. I want you to try to say something with me. Say Shavata. Perfect. Tava. Shavata. Tava. Shavata Tava is a traditional Aramaic greeting from the very time of Jesus. It's a greeting that means good Sabbath, a phrase that's now used in Hebrew as Shabbat Shalom, one that we've probably heard before, Shabbat Shalom, which are the words for Sabbath and peace. It's a way of saying a peaceful Sabbath to you. And if you have any Jewish friends or neighbors, you've probably heard them say this, heard this phrase before on Sabbath day. It's a message of peace, a blessing given from one member of the community to another. As Jews would see one another on the Sabbath day, they would greet one another with reminders of goodness and peace. For this day was a day that was considered holy to the Lord, a day in which God Himself stopped and rested. And so we too today should stop and rest. And so they would greet one another with that reminder, Shabbat Tava, good Sabbath to you. In order to keep that day holy, the Jews sought to follow a strict set of guidelines as to what constituted work. Now, most of us kind of feel like we have that worked out in our own heads, but do we really? Because over the centuries, these rabbis and scholars of the law worked together to kind of codify what it meant to work on the Sabbath. Things that were considered integral to life were not considered work at all. That's feeding and watering the animals, or going out to get water for your family, or helping out an animal if it falls into trouble. And things that were religious were also not considered work. Religious circumcision still took place on the Sabbath, initiating baby boys into faith. Sacrifices were still offered on that day. People still stopped to worship. But they also had other laws as to what you shouldn't do because these things were work. You didn't light a fire or cook food. One didn't work in the field or go about the harvest. You didn't want to walk too far or talk too much or do too much. And the religious scholars debated exactly what constituted this work. Was it work to pick grain from a plant? How far could one walk without it becoming work? What could one do around the house before it crossed in from kind of leisure activity into work activity? And these rules still linger today. Many practicing Jews put their lights on a timer in their home so that they will not be lighting a light as they start off their day or as they end their day, because you should not light a fire for warmth or light, according to the law. Anything considered creating is expressly forbidden. That includes anything like working in the garden or baking or sewing or writing or constructing. And now, as you take it to the 21st century, that includes things like working on the computer or checking Facebook. There's even a mitzvah, a discussion, a law that sets the minimum amount or maximum amount that one could walk. And it was no more than 6/10 of a mile from one's home, or it became working. My dog would be very depressed by that. But Sabbath was a time for them to stop and to reflect and to rest, to be in your home with no work to do, to be with family with no agenda to complete, It was a day to go to the synagogue if one was close enough, to worship with others and to exalt God. And these were the values that mattered to the Jewish brethren in the first century, both, well, in the first century and even still today, because they take it very seriously when God says something like this: 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn day of rest, a holy convocation. You should do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwelling places. This is a day that was meant to be holy, as they say here in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so the Sabbath was not just a day of rest, it was a day of holiness, a day of reconnection, of focusing on one's relationship with the Lord. And the best way for many of the Jews to do that was to assemble in the synagogue. Synagogue in Hebrew is actually, it's not the word synagogue, that comes down to us through through some other languages, but it was called Bet Tefillah, or House of Prayer. And so they would go to the house of prayer as a place of worship first and foremost, and the focus in the synagogue was on prayer and on reflection and on Torah reading and study and worship. But the synagogue was also called by another name. It was called Bet Knesset, which means house of assembly, because the synagogue was not just a place of worship, but it was also the hub for the Jewish community. It was where people came together to connect together and to share life. It was an atmosphere of peace and unity. At its core, the synagogue was supposed to be a place of connection for those who were there, connection to God through worship, prayer, and study, and connection to one another through the creation of community. It was a place where people's needs were taken care of, where they could support one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, and provide help and hope and healing to one another. The synagogue was meant to embody the very essence of fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And that was the ideal, but often things didn't hit their ideal. There's this interesting story that Brad read for us this morning, found only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke just kind of wedges it in the middle of some other teachings. And Jesus is teaching in an unnamed synagogue. We don't know where he is at this point or what town he's located in or who these people are. We have no idea anything else except that he is the visiting speaker of the day. He's a trained rabbi asked to bring a message from the word of the Lord, to expound upon Scripture and to teach about its relevancy in their lives. These people respected Jesus enough to ask him to preach. But what's interesting here is that Luke doesn't record Jesus' message or teaching on that day. Unlike the reading we get out of Luke chapter 4, where we know exactly what scroll he's in and what passage he's reading and how he's expounding upon that Scripture, Luke doesn't record any of the facts of Jesus' teaching to us in that moment. But here is what Luke records for us. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had disabling spirit for 18 years. I love how Brad read it earlier. I think it said 18 long years in whatever version he was reading. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And I want us to put ourselves in this woman's situation, to imagine this woman's life. 18 years of debilitating disease. 18 years of never being able to stand up straight, of every joint hurting and every knee cracking and every back pain that you can possibly imagine. She's had nothing but pain and despair for years. And imagine if this had been your life. You hadn't had a moment of comfort or peace during that whole time. You were always bowed down physically, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually, because sickness often hurts our spirits. This woman had only known pain and hurt. And that morning, as she had shuffled her way into the synagogue, her head bowed low, her spirit crushed, someone would have spoken to her with these words, "Shavata Tava, good Sabbath to you." And Shabbat Shalom, peaceful Sabbath to you. But in the back of her mind, she's probably got to be thinking, what's so good about it? Where's the peace? But still, she's here. She's come to reconnect with God, even in the midst of her pain. And Jesus takes notice. Now, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your disability." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorifies God. Jesus reaches out and touches her, and he says, "You are free. I'm giving you help and hope and healing. Be free from this disability." And immediately she straightened up, and she praises God. She begins to worship, for she has found the peace and the goodness that she needed. And this is cause for immediate celebration by everybody who saw it, because one of their own has finally been healed after so many years of hurting. Just one small problem. It happened on the Sabbath. And that's definitely a no-no. Because this is definitely work. And that's exactly how it seems these people responded. For Luke continues the story in this way. "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which this work ought to be done. So come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.'" This religious leader is outraged. How dare he do these things on the Sabbath? He's just a visitor here. Doesn't this rabbi know all the regulations? Doesn't he know the rules that are given to us by God? How dare he heal her today of all the days he could have picked? Doesn't he know today is a day meant to be holy, a day of peace and rest and goodness? What is this man's problem? And here's a man convinced of his own self-righteousness and a group of people who were convinced that they were right. This isn't what the Sabbath was all about in their minds. How dare you heal this woman on this day? Don't you know that we're here to worship God and to connect with one another? But they'd missed the heart of what Sabbath was all about. Last week we looked at how the Sabbath was meant to be a time in which the people could connect their story with God's story. To remember that God had brought them, who had bought them and brought them redemption from Egypt. And to see then how God could bring redemption into the here and now of their lives. And we discovered last week that Sabbath was about also extending justice. Because they believed in God, then they honored the Sabbath. They gave everything and everyone a day off. That's their servants and their slaves and their children and their animals. And they allowed God to extend the Sabbath to all the rhythms of their lives, from their crop rotations to their economic systems. The Sabbath brought justice to people who didn't have any hope. And Sabbath wasn't just a day of rest, but it was a reminder to a people and to be a people who brought hope into the world. But here they are being self-righteous. And I think it's because they had missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't just for rest or for worship or for community. All of those things are wonderful, but they are byproducts. Sabbath was a day that was meant to be kept holy. A day for holiness, a day in which people could examine their lives and see if they had any areas in which they weren't being holy. It was a day of self-reflection and self-examination, and it was a day in which they were supposed to get their relationship right with God. And the goal of this reflection was to realize their own brokenness, whether that's physically or psychologically or emotionally or spiritually. They had to recognize their need for God's grace and mercy. And then as part of that, they were to extend that grace and mercy to other people. And that's a significant part of what it means to keep that day holy. It starts with seeing ourselves as God sees us, as people in need of spiritual help and healing. And when we finally understand that, then we can be in true fellowship with God. When we recognize our need for a Savior and we recognize the mercy and grace and love of God, that God reaches out and takes us wherever it is that we are and then makes us what it is that He wants us to be, we figured out what Sabbath means. And when we recognize our own sinfulness that is saved by God, we can extend that grace and mercy to and love to others. And that allows us to be in true fellowship with people. Sabbath allows us to reconnect with God and also to reconnect with one another. And so here, Jesus calls them out on their hypocrisy, on their thinking that they had it all together. For the Lord answered the synagogue ruler and everybody else that was listening in, "You hypocrites. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, even more important than your ox or donkey, a very daughter of Abraham who Satan had bound for 18 long years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. And we're reminded through these verses that what God wants is to free his people and to bring them back to true life, to help them be at home. That God is reconnecting with his people. And I love the response here. We have both shame and joy. The opponents feel shame by the statements, but I love how Luke states this. But all the people, it almost seems like the synagogue ruler himself has realized, "I was wrong." But isn't it amazing what God does on the Sabbath? All the people rejoiced at what Jesus is doing in the lives of people. And then Jesus tells this beautiful story built around a very poignant metaphor, which I think we're supposed to hear in light of what's just come. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in its branches." Jesus then clues us in on the priorities of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a place where people can make their home, a place that grows and flourishes, and anyone who is willing can come and make God their home, a place of peace and rest and refuge. All we have to do is to be willing to see ourselves as God sees us, as a people in need of rest, people who are bogged down by the false priorities of life, sinners in need of a Savior. God wants us to be at peace and rest in His kingdom and in His Shabbat. All we have to do is accept our need for it. So how do we come to that realization? How do we begin to develop this self-awareness and self-understanding in our own lives? And this is where I'm going to turn the hard part of the sermon over to Roy. Sorry to do that to you.
It's funny. Some of us who are most in need of the kind of rest that Daniel's talking about here are often the least likely to find it here in church. Have you noticed that? Now, I'm not talking about everybody who has difficulty finding rest for our souls at church on Sunday morning, because we have like families with kids, and you know, you guys, you're getting up at, like, before the sun gets up, and you get them up, and you bathe them because they stink from Saturday night, and then you put clothes on them, and then you pray, you thank God that Randy Bullard and Clyde, they bring breakfast to church. So that's like one thing that you don't have to worry about is breakfast. And then you get all up in the car, and you drive about halfway, and then you stop because you realize that you have left the third kid, and so you have to go back, pick him up, and then you come to church. And Saturday morning Sunday morning for you guys, it's work, right? It's work. Some of you are teaching Bible class on Sunday morning. That's work. Some of you folks, you know, getting up is not as easy as it is for some of us. And so, you know, just being here is uncomfortable sometimes, and that can be work. Some of us are recovering from medical procedures. Being here Sunday morning is work. But when I say that those of us in most need of this kind of Sabbath rest that Daniel's been opening up for us here this morning are the same people who would find it difficult. I'm not really talking about the parents of young kids or folks with arthritis necessarily. You see, the rest that we are talking about here is the kind of rest that comes from knowing. Knowing in your soul that you are living life as a worshipful response to God's calling to be holy. Now think about that. What if you knew? What if you absolutely knew that sitting here, your life is in conformity to God's calling for us to be holy? So we have this holy God who creates a holy people, and then he gives this people a holy day for them to come and reclaim that holy calling on that day. And so if there's like something out of whack in your life, well, this day, the Sabbath day, this is the time to fix it and to recommit so that we can enjoy that rest that comes from being known by God. But for some of us, this idea of being known by God, it's not really a restful notion for us. You see, some of us, we're here every Sunday morning, but there's no rest. Instead, we come and we're fraught. We're like fraught with anxiety because we know that there's something that is not right in our lives. Now, I'm not just talking about like an all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God kind of wrongness. I'm talking about being here on Sunday morning, and the preacher is talking about reconnecting with God and resting in holiness, and all you can think about is what you did on Friday. Or maybe what you did 3 years ago. Maybe that's what we're bringing in every Sunday morning. There is a wrongness that keeps us from experiencing the holiness that God offers, and it is a concrete wrongness. You know what it is. And so there's not this sense of rest. There's just guilt. Now, Daniel didn't tell me exactly why he wanted me to speak on this, but I wonder if it's not because he knows that I have actually spent some Sundays sitting there feeling restless and disconnected and shameful. So if you guys are there this morning and that's you, I've been there. Spoiler alert, we all have at some point in our lives. But here's the thing. God doesn't just invite us to reconnect with him and experience this Sabbath rest. He actually gives us a way of doing this, a means by which we come to be reconnected after we have sinned. And a few years ago, I discovered this gift. I stumbled upon it. I say I discovered it. It's actually in the Bible. So all I did was I opened the Bible and I read a little bit of it. And here it is. It's called confession. Okay. And so here's my favorite verse on confession. And could you push the little clicker? We get the slide over. There we go. My favorite verse here is James 5:15-16. James writes that the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. See, God forgives our sins and he heals. He heals us from our sicknesses, yeah. But he also heals us from the spiritual sicknesses and the wounds in our souls that cause us to withdraw from him. The wounds that cause us to act out and to hurt others. He heals us so that we can be restored to holiness and live a life that is really good news to the people around us. A life that is light and salt. But James says that we do this by confessing to one another. We tell someone. We tell someone, a person of faith and integrity, about the things that we have done, the things that we do. And here's the thing about telling someone with faith and integrity, and it's important they have faith and integrity, but here's the thing, they're usually a lot more empathetic than you would think. Okay, so we don't go telling somebody something so that they can turn around and judge us. Rather, we tell and then they pray for us and we find healing in this exchange. And in our prayers for one another, we participate with God in offering forgiveness and healing. And so I actually do this. Okay, this is something that I do. There are a few people in my life that I get together with and I confess. I sometimes talk about it. We get together regularly, about once a week. And there are some parts of my life that are particularly problematic, so I, you know, share those things. Sometimes I'll call one of my mentors, or I'll pull them aside and I'll say, hey, let's get together. And I need to tell you something. I need to confess this and have you pray with me. I do this not just to be awesome, because that's the opposite. I do this because I can't actually follow Jesus without doing this. I don't know how. We don't confess. I don't know how. I tried. Like, I tried to live my whole life and just keeping everything inside and never sharing. And God was like, why are you doing that? It's not working out for you very well, is it? And so I confess. And as someone who confesses, let me just share a little bit of what I've learned, okay? First, not everybody needs to hear your confession. In fact, choosing who to confide in is a very important decision. That person needs to be someone whom you know as a person of faith and integrity. They need to be a person of faith because they need to hear your confession as one who hears it with ears of Jesus. And they need to be a person of integrity because you really don't want anybody gossiping about you. It also needs to be a person that takes sin seriously. We don't confess so that someone will just pat us on the back and say, oh, that's okay. No. We confess so that the other can hear us and without judgment say, yeah, let's pray. And then after we pray, let's talk about what you're going to do to set that right. This person should be a member of the same gender, okay? And not your spouse. Like, husbands, you may need to, like, be dealing with your resentment. So your wife probably doesn't need to hear all of the thoughts that you have about your mother-in-law. So that's not a good idea. You need to deal with that, but she doesn't need to be walking you through that, okay? Confession is a gift. Many traditions, from the Catholics to the Anabaptists to our tradition, have made a practice of confession and reconciliation throughout the week so that when we come together on Sundays, we can experience rest. Confession allows us the ability to be here without bringing the guilt of our sins with us. We're not sitting there hiding and yet feeling foolish because we know that what we're hiding, God already knows. No, we come and we worship and we rest in forgiveness, knowing that we're forgiven. We rest in the holy life to which God has called us, which He has given us. And in resting in this way, we keep the Sabbath holy. And so our invitation this morning is open. If you want to come here and share something with the church, ask for prayers, you're invited. But if you're sitting there and this conversation has opened up something for you, maybe you'd like to try this whole confession thing, maybe standing up here and sharing your sins with the whole church may not be what you have in mind. So this is the invitation. Ask someone whom you know, whom you trust, a person of faith and integrity, a person who has earned the right to hear your heart. Ask them sometime this week. Say, hey, let's talk. And in the meantime, let's stand and worship our holy God who forgives and who restores and who gives rest to our soul. Let's stand and sing.